You know already what I'm going to be talking about tonight. And let me just say a couple things in introduction. While you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. In chapter number 13. 1 Samuel 13. Now, first of all, when you deal with an issue from the Word of God, there's a lot of different things that you may think about what's happening. And I want to say that the purpose of our church and the Church of Jesus Christ has always been, always will be, to carry out the Great Commission. And that is to win souls and make disciples who can win souls as well. But when you study the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll see that the prophets were always outspoken about the errors that were prevalent in the thinking and the minds of the people of their day. And they always gave God's viewpoint on the subject, whatever God's viewpoint might be, when the people began to err. And you'll find that that's also the case of the preachers in early America. If you study at all the lives of men like Jonathan Edwards and Cotton Mather and some of those early preachers in the early days of this country, you'll find sermons prior to the Revolutionary War on the subject of taxes. And the theologian, if you will, of the American Revolution was a preacher by the name of Samuel Johnson. And he articulated in his pulpit many of the ideas that were later on parroted or reproduced in the writings and the speeches of our founding fathers. And when you hear Patrick Henry or Alexander Hamilton or James Madison, Benjamin Franklin, some of those men, a lot of them are just repeating what they read in sermons that were preached and then published by Samuel Johnson. And so I don't believe that this is something that is unique or original to me, in that I'm endeavoring to give a biblical viewpoint on an issue that's going on in our society right now, and particularly right here in our own local community of Des Plaines. I believe there's plenty of biblical precedent, and I think there's plenty of historical precedent for it, but there's not much in recent history. I saw in a religious publication not long ago an admonition that there are certain things that we need to preach. And it was just limited to about 8 or 9 subjects that were proper for us to preach. And the rest of those, some of the subjects that they said that we ought not preach, I would agree. But not all the subjects that they said we ought not preach. I wouldn't agree with that statement in total. Some of it yes, but all of it not. And the majority of my preaching will always continue to remain what it has been. Devotional or doctrinal type messages for the edification of the saints. But I believe that any preacher who is worth the title, is deserving of the title pastor, is going to inform his people about what the Bible says about things that they need to decide on. And right now, you're going to be, if you are a resident of Des Plaines, you're going to be called upon to make a decision. And so that's what the main reason I'm doing this is. I want you to understand where I'm coming from on it, why I'm involved on the level that I'm involved, and why I believe that there's a proper way to view this. It's not just up to what you think, and it's not something where you can make up your own mind, have your own opinion, and one opinion is as good as the next. God has an opinion. And if we don't have God's opinion, and if we don't line up with His opinion, then we have failed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's why I'm addressing the subject tonight. I hope you understand that. If I take a side on an issue, and as a citizen of this nation and as a citizen of this city, I will have to, and especially as a leader. I've admonished others to do the same, and I've already framed my position. And I also believe that this is an issue of religious significance. You may say, well, this, handgun ownership has nothing to do with churches, it has nothing to do with preachers, has nothing to do with any kind of religious issue. That's not so. And I'm going to address that, too, before I finish. But I want to stop right now, and I just want to read you a newspaper article that was in the Daily Herald, and then we're going to read our scripture, and then we'll take off from there into the sermon. Now, the article was in Thursday's Daily Herald in the neighbor section of the paper, just in the Des Plaines edition. It wasn't all the editions. And it says that, it goes like this. It goes, area social workers and church leaders are giving mixed reviews to arguments promoted by opponents of a proposed handgun ban for Des Plaines. Members of Des Plaines Citizens' Rights Committee, a citizens group battling the proposed ban, hope to garner the support of opinion makers in churches and social service and Maine Township agencies in their effort to defeat the proposal. An advisory referendum on the issue may be on the April 2nd ballot. Quote, as leaders, you can be expected to take a stand on the subject, end quote. Ban opponent, the Reverend Christoph of King James Bible Baptist Church, told about 20 members of the Des Plaines Ministerial Association and the Des Plaines Council on Youth and Family Services. By the way, I made it clear to those gentlemen when I got up to speak that I was there not as a member of their group, but as a member of the Des Plaines Citizens' Rights Committee, and I was there by their invitation to represent their position. The next paragraph, the proposed handgun ban will come to a vote next spring if Des Plaines residents Vincent H. Powers and Pat Grabiniak are successful in their effort to collect nearly 3,100 signatures by mid-January. If enough signatures are collected to place a referendum question on the issue on the ballot, voters would be asked whether the city council should prohibit possession of handguns in Des Plaines. Quoting the Bible to back up his opposition, Huff argued that prohibiting handgun possession would be outright moral foolishness and that the proposed ban would in effect make Des Plaines residents accessories to crime by removing a powerful deterrent. Not all his listeners were convinced. I would prefer to take a look at what the referendum says, then compare it with what they say, said Rabbi Edmund Winter of Maine Township Jewish Congregation. Aziza D. Maben, Director of Housing for Des Plaines-based Minority Economic Resources Corporation, complained that Huff made glaring omissions in his use of Bible quotes and took them out of context. MERC planner Patrick B. Heelman took issue with Huff's comparison of guns to swords in scripture passages the pastor cited. Responded Huff, I believe that God has spoken on every issue of significance in society, and I think the verses are perfectly in their context. Still, David W. Jones, pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Des Plaines and head of the Ministerial Association, said the group's assertion that handgun possession is a constitutional right helped him to decide to oppose the ban. I'm thankful for that. We got one, at least. Today was really helpful in bringing clarity to the issue, Jones said. Michael Scott, chairman of the board of Des Plaines Citizens' Rights Committee, said the group will now wait and see whether the issue gets on the ballot. If it does, Scott said the group would like to arrange a debate between the two sides. And I hope that can be arranged. And I'll do the best I can if I'm called upon to represent our side. Now, let's go to the Word of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, you'll be surprised at the amount of material there is in the Bible on this subject. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 19. We are 1 year into Saul's reign. Or actually, it's 2 years, excuse me. We're in his second year. 1 year is completed. In 1 Samuel 13, 1, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel and so forth. Kind of a strange idiom in the language, but we're a couple of years into Saul's reign, notwithstanding. In verse number 19, it says, Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. This is ancient Bronze Age. You remember David lived in the Bronze Age. You're right. I mean, supposedly there was a Stone Age, you know. And then there was a Bronze Age, and there was a Tin Age and a Bronze Age, and then finally got into Steel Age. David lived in the Bronze Age. David is an ancient character. And this is Bronze Age guns control right here because the Philistines were in control of Israel and they didn't want the Israelites to have swords or spears. Verse number 20, it says, But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. That is, they had civilian firearms, if you will. One of the interesting things is that they want to take certain types of firearms away from the citizens because they say, what possible civilian use could there be for this kind of gun? They don't want you to be able to get an M16 or even an AR-15. They don't want you to be able to get a semi-automatic rifle because they say that that's a military-type rifle. And there's only one type of rifle that's really legitimate, and that's certain hunting arms and so forth that are legitimate civilian use. Well, you have to look back at the type of arms that were being used when the Second Amendment was written, and there wasn't spit's worth of difference between a military rifle and a civilian rifle. The rifle that Farmer Brown was carrying around when he went out turkey hunting was the same rifle that the troops in the British Army and the Colonial Army carried into battle. It was the same type of gun. And our founding fathers had tremendous wisdom when they worded the Second Amendment, in that they said the militia being necessary for, I can't remember the exact wording, I've got it written in here somewhere, I'll get to it later. But it did say that the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And isn't it interesting that they did not say muskets? Now, the best type of firearm that was available in 1787 when the Constitution was written was a musket. But they didn't say muskets. They said arms. And they could not see into the future. They were not prophets. They had no idea what the Industrial Revolution was. It hadn't happened yet. But when the Industrial Revolution occurred and they began to understand mechanical devices a little bit more and they were able to mass produce arms, pretty soon, about the time of the Civil War, repeating rifles came along. And pistols that had chambers that would revolve, and Gatling guns and things of that nature. And they're all under the general category of arms. And I wouldn't say that the Constitution was an inspired document, but I would say that our founding fathers had tremendous wisdom and foresight, even in the selection of the very words that they put into that document to secure your liberty and to preserve your freedom to defend yourself, when they worded it, the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, the Philistines said, you Jews, you Israelites, you can have civilian weapons. You can have a coulter, an axe, and a mattock, but you can't have a sword, and you can't have a spear. It says in verse number 21, yet they had a file for the mattocks. They did the best they could with what they had. And for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. I didn't know really how to interpret that verse for a while, but I believe that in light of the things that I've been seeing and studying and thinking about and praying over, I believe that the reason Saul and Jonathan had a sword and a spear was because they were taking the leadership in resisting tyranny. They were the heads over that nation. They were the political leaders in that nation. They were the leaders of Israel. And they got themselves a sword, and they got themselves a spear, even though the Philistines said you can't have one, because they wanted to be an example in the resistance of tyranny. And that's what the Philistines exercised over the Israelites. They tyrannized the Israelites. They had them in a totalitarian state where the Israelites were enslaved by the Philistines, and they said, you are not going to be able to have a sword, and you're not going to be able to have a spear. Because they knew if the Israelites had swords and had spears, they'd be able to resist the tyranny. Now let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask for you to help me tonight to deliver this Bible study in such a way, Father, that it would be edifying to the saints. And I realize that this is a very issue-oriented message. But I pray to God that we'd get past issues and see principles. And I pray, Father, that the Word of God would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, even in this matter. And Father, this is not an endless crusade, but Father, it's something that bears our consideration and needs to be examined in the light of Scripture. And so we pray that tonight our minds might be settled as to what is right, what is truth in this area. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I've written a response to the article that was in the Daily Herald, and I'm going to read it to you. I'll probably make a change or two. I asked Brother Burchard and a couple others to take a look at it, people who are skillful in the use of words, who have some experience in writing and speaking and so forth. And I have a deliberate intention in this article, and I want to keep it in the papers. I want to keep this issue in the papers. I want to keep it hot. You know, the idea if you're a blacksmith, they say you want to strike while the iron is hot. And so I responded. I'll have to probably make a change or two in the letters, one or two spelling mistakes I have here, and some other things that I'm going to change and add. But it says, dear sirs, I've read the article by Vicki Spear in the December 6th edition of the Herald, entitled Handgun Ban Gets Mixed Reviews. And as someone personally involved in this issue, I want to commend her professional and unbiased treatment of the event reported. Naturally, I would prefer to have my side advanced in the press, but that is something beyond reporting. I think Vicki Spear did a very objective bit of work, She has gained my appreciation for herself and a new subscriber for the Herald. At the luncheon, which Vicky's article dealt with, there were some objections made against my position regarding handgun ownership and use. Since I was not permitted enough time to present all of my arguments thoroughly, nor was I allowed to respond to each challenge, I want to now make an open invitation to anyone interested to refute by Scripture my thesis. Only three of my critics remain to discuss the issues. They were Reverend Jones, Aziza Mabin, and Patrick Heelman. I appreciate their integrity. The question now arises, if the objection of the others were valid, then why were they unwilling to discuss my answers with me? I had been accused of making glaring omissions. I assume this means that I deliberately overstepped certain passages relevant to the subject. As anyone knows, it is impossible to cover all possible passages in support or apparent opposition to a conviction in the brief space of less than 10 minutes. Common intellectual courtesy would acknowledge the intrinsic vulnerability of any speaker in that situation. It was overlooked in my case. Some Bible texts that I did not use, which were supposed to teach something other than my insertions, were not referred to because I thought that it would insult the intelligence of my audience to suggest that they would not understand the intent of those portions well enough to understand their limitations. The first coup de grace against my fallacies was, what about Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself? I reply that God tells us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus defines what a neighbor is, i.e. someone in need of our help and sacrifice. In Exodus 22, verse 2 and 3, we have instructions on what to do with a housebreaker, that being someone threatening our lives, our privacy, or our property. In Matthew 12, 29, Jesus refers to the well-known viciousness of burglars to illustrate a like spiritual truth. It is a lazy and superficial exegesis to overlook this division. The second death blow was, what about Jesus' command to turn the other cheek? This argument is really astonishing in its conclusions. Do you really suppose that housebreakers are covered by this principle, and I must apply it to a man who enters my house uninvited and unannounced at, let's say, 3 o'clock in the morning? Under this assumption, if he desires to ravage my wife, I am to permit him without resistance. Once he is satisfied, am I then to meekly lead him to my daughter's bedroom, and Brother Burchard add, and then serve him cookies? The vulnerability of the argument is so obvious that I did not originally think it worth explanation until it was actually raised. I pity any man's family that disagrees with me should they fall into the wrong hands. I have no cheek to offer an intruder. I hope that you will print this letter, and I would enjoy seeing in the Herald any response to my views. If anyone desires a copy of my paper on the subject, I will gladly make one available, signed, so forth. That'll be in basic form in the paper this week, I hope, if they're printed in the editorial section. Now, I'm going to give you basically what I tried to give them. Now, I have to say that we had an agenda. We had a plan. Mike Scott was to speak for a few minutes, and then Rick Dembinski was going to speak on the issue of statistical proof that gun laws don't work. And then Rick Dembinski was going to address the subject of handgun safety, being a combat handgun instructor, an NRA-certified firearms instructor. He was more than capable of addressing that subject. And then I was to speak, and then we'd have an open forum of questions and answers. But after Mike got about 5 minutes into his message, an old debate tactic was used to disarm him, and they began asking him questions before he completed his discussion. And it got more or less out of hand and just got to where the floor was open for questions for quite a while. Rick never got to give his presentation, and then finally, it was turned over to me because Mike and Rick were both anxious for me to say what I had to say. They'd seen it in print, knew what it was about. They turned it over to me, and I began to go through what I'm going to give you. And after, 5 minutes perhaps, I could sense that I was going to have to skip some material if I was going to make my closing remarks. And I felt like my closing remarks were more important than the material in between. But it was obvious that I wasn't going to get to go much longer because the questions and the disputations were on the tips of everyone's tongue, and they simply could not stand to listen much longer without an outburst to retort what I was saying. So I skipped some of this material. They didn't get all of it. And not everything that I'm going to say tonight is written in this message. I'm going to take a little bit more time with the scriptures and embellish them somewhat. But this is the gist of what I gave on Tuesday, and I stand by it. Now, I will admit that the main reason for a handgun is self-defense. I mean, there are sporting applications, and there are other legitimate uses for a handgun, but the main reason handguns were made was for an individual to protect himself against an assailant. That's why handguns were invented. And there is things that could be said from the statistical standpoint about the legitimate use of handguns. I'm not going to deal with that this evening. There's only one thing that I can... There's only one criteria that I have for formulating a position on this issue or any other issue, and that is simply, is it right? Is it morally correct? And I carry, again, a solemn obligation as a citizen and as a resident, but especially as a preacher and a community leader, to make my judgments and my stands upon sound principles. I cannot allow myself to be distracted by emotional rhetoric or the unrealistic utopian theories or even a few tragic events in which guns were involved. They can't influence my thinking. I don't make any apology for believing that my opinion has to be shaped by a higher standard than my own feelings and ideas, and it certainly has to be above the questionably motivated bandwagons of political opportunists. I must judge this and all issues by the final authority of Scripture. And in this area, God has already spoken. That is my foundational presupposition. I can only arrive at right conclusions by thinking God's thoughts after Him. And since I have God's mind on the subject, I can clearly fix my position. There's two questions that you have to ask and must be answered in order to formulate a right moral judgment on this issue, which is, in Des Plaines, is it right for an individual to own a handgun and use that handgun, if necessary, for the protection of his life, his family, his privacy, and his property? That's the question we have to answer first. And once we've established that, then we can ask the second question, is it morally right for the right of self-protection, or any other right for that matter, to be denied the free and law-abiding citizen by any process, whether democratic or otherwise? The issues are, is it right for an individual to own a handgun and use that handgun if he has to protect his family? Number two, once we establish that, is it right for somebody else to take his handgun away by any method? The answer to the first question, that is it right to possess and lawfully use a handgun for self-defense? I believe the place to begin is with the biblical view of property. The biblical view of property is man simply holds property in trusteeship to God while he's here on earth, and man is directly responsible to God and only indirectly responsible to his fellow man for the use he makes concerning it. And again, you have the story of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, which I referred to many times recently, where that fellow had a vineyard that he needed reaped, and he went out and he hired some laborers in the morning, and he said, go down and work in my field. And they went, and he said, I'll pay you a penny if you'll work through the day. And when he got into the day a little bit, he saw that he didn't have enough men to finish the job, so he went and got a few more. And he sent them out in his field, and he said, now you work for me, and I'll pay you a penny when the day is over. And so they went out into the field on an agreed price of a penny a day. And then later on in the afternoon, near the close of the day, he needed a few more workers to get that day's work done. So he went down into the marketplace again and hired a few more people. And he said, you go down and work in my field and I'll pay you a penny. And when the time to pay those men at the end of the day came, the ones who had worked all day long complained because the husbandman had not paid them a proportionately larger share than those that had worked a portion of the day. And the man there said, it's mine, and don't I have a right to do with what's mine whatever I see fit? You agreed to work for a penny, and you ought to be satisfied with it. And that is the classical passage on the biblical view of property. God is a capitalist, and he believes that it is right for the individual to own what is his. He has every right to retain the fruit of his labor. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they sold a piece of land, and they brought some of the money down to the apostles and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, was the land sold for so much? And they said, yeah, for so much. And Peter said, all right. He said, that's what you say it was, and God smote him dead. Smote the man dead, and then the woman came in later and said, told the same lie. And he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, the sin wasn't that he didn't give all the money. The sin was that he lied about how much money it was. He had every right to do with it as he pleased. He could have kept it. He could have given it. He could have given half of it and kept half of it. He could have given 10% and kept 90. He could have given 90 and kept 10. But the problem was he lied about what he gave. That was the problem. Not the portion, but the lie. He said, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? The Bible teaches that it's right to own property. And of the three things that are at jeopardy by an invader into your home, property is the least important of those three things. Your life, your family are more important than your property. But God permits you to protect your property. And if he permits you to protect your property, then life and family naturally fall in as legitimate rights to protect. In 1 Timothy 5:8, the Bible says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now I can conclude from that man, as the head of his household, is to be both the provider and the protector of his loved ones. One of the manifest needs of women and children is defense against brutal men. If a weapon is necessary to ensure their well-being, then I am not merely allowed, but rather enjoined to obtain one and become proficient in its use for their sakes. Since criminals use guns in the perpetration of crime, honest men require guns to defend their families against violence and home invasion. If there were no guns in the hands of criminals, I don't believe it would be necessary for you to have one. But guns are in the hands of criminals. And if a criminal enters my house having a gun and I do not, then I am seriously underrated in the odds against that man. And my property and my life and the lives of my family, my loved ones, who I am supposed to protect, are made more jeopardized by my failure to acquire a handgun. Now, we looked at Proverbs chapter 24 some time ago, a couple weeks ago, and I dealt with it purely on a spiritual, devotional level. But I want to go back to Proverbs 24, and I want to look at this thing now on a very practical, kind of a social and material level. We're going to get out of the clouds. We're going to get out of the devotional life here, and all those things that I said in Proverbs 24 that were devotional, I still believe. But every verse of Scripture has three applications. It has a historical, literal application. It has a devotional application. And then it has a typological or a prophetic application. Now here we've looked at the devotional application of some of these verses a week or two ago. Tonight we're going to look at some practical and historical everyday life applications. And here in verse number 3, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now there's a man who has learned how to make life work for him. He's built himself a house. He's established that house. And he has acquired some material goods and placed them in that house. Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding is established. A man who doesn't understand the way that money works will never be able to acquire anything. Listen, wealth comes from labor. There's not just a certain amount of wealth in this world that we can tap into and get a share of. And profit comes out of nobody's pocket. You know where profit comes from? Profit comes from good, sensible planning and managing your finances to where you're able to produce a product for less than it costs you to, or for less than you're able to sell that item for. And that profit comes out of nobody's hand. If I can, out of no one's pocket, if I can make it cheaper than the guy next to me, it costs him 25 cents to make an item that he sells for 50 cents, and if I can make that item for 15 cents, and I can sell it for 49 cents, then I can make a larger profit than he can, and the only person that didn't come out was the fellow who was less clever and less industrious. the person who made the most diligent effort was the person who made the greatest profit, and the consumer came out ahead, not behind. Profit comes out of no one's pocket. Profit is something that results from good business sense and management of your finances according to sound principles and industry, working at a thing. Now he says, by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I'm not preaching a prosperity wealth message that says that every one of you should have every trinket and every available item that this world has to offer, and the goal of your life is to just acquire junk. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there is a legitimate and proper and respectable acquisition of property. And there's a reason for that. We'll look at those verses in just a minute here. It says, now look in the context. Look at verse number 5. A wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. And in multitude of counselors there is safety. And then, wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. I don't think that there's any verses in the Bible that better fit what we're talking about tonight than those verses right there. In verse number 3 and 4, you have a man who acquires some property by honest labor. A decent man has acquired some property. In verse number 5, it says, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. That implies that it is necessary that that property that is acquired by the honest labor of decent men to be protected from the predators and the social vermin that would make war on the rightful owners of property. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. I know how you can increase your strength radically for about $250. You don't have to go to the gym. You don't have to eat any health food or vitamins. You don't have to spend hours sweating away, pumping iron. You don't have to enroll in a karate class and spend hours and hours and hours going back and forth. All you have to do is take $250 down to the local gun shop and get yourself a .357 Magnum, and you're all set. You have increased your strength measurably against a possible intruder. It says, by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. And in multitude of counselors, their safety. What's true on a national level is also true on an individual level. As nations plunder other nations to steal from them their wealth and amass armies and air forces and missiles and bombs to go in there and take those things, so likewise the criminal element in our society does the same. They arm themselves, they strengthen themselves, they prepare themselves to invade your home and take away from you the property which is the legitimate fruit of your labor, which no person has a right to take away from you. And you're told that a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. I don't think he's offended. You offended, brother? Are you offended? Are you offended? I didn't think so. You can give me one too. Amen. The increase of strength is the product of wisdom in verse number 5. A man of knowledge increases strength. A wise man is strong. So if the increase of strength is the product of wisdom, then what would the opposite of that be? The decrease of strength is the product of foolishness. The failure to properly protect yourself by whatever materials are available is the product of foolishness. I believe the text clearly advocates defending one's own home and wealth against criminals, whether that's personal or whether that's national. And a handgun is one very effective device whereby the productive man can increase his strength against evildoers. In Proverbs 13 and verse number 22, I want you to go over there. Says there, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Also says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. I'm not sure if there's an application here tonight or not. But it does say, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. One of my favorite things to fuss about, you know, is grandma and grandpa taking Muffy to go see Disneyland. instead of staying home with their grandkids like they ought to. And with a bumper sticker that says, you know, we're spending our children's inheritance. It irritates me to no end. I used to think it was real cute, and then I read the Bible, and the Bible tells otherwise. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12, and verse number 14, that the parents ought to lay up, thank you, brother, ought to lay up for the children and not the children for the parents. The parents ought to lay up for the children. You know why it's okay for you to acquire wealth? Because of inflation. That's why. It's all right for you to acquire goods that have material and intrinsic value because you're going to want to pass those things on to your children, because as the cost of living gets higher and higher and higher, it's going to be harder and harder for them to make a living in this world without having to go to the government for help. You realize how hard it is to get the down payment on a house today? And instead of running up and down taking Muffy to Disneyland, I think a lot of grandparents, if they weren't so selfish, would be helping their children to acquire a home that they can live in so they don't have to go crawling on their knees to the government one of these days. And I'll tell you, the government never gives anything. Government cannot produce wealth. It can only steal it and put it in someone else's pocket. Now, I believe that there's biblical proof that it is proper to possess and protect property as well as life and liberty. So now we have to ask the question, just how far can we go with the use of force? Does the Bible give us any advice regarding the use of handguns? Well, naturally, since the Bible predates the advent of gunpowder, at least in this part of the world, I think the Chinese had it, but firearms hadn't been invented yet for centuries. You're not going to have a mention of guns in the Bible except for maybe in an obscure prophetic context. But I think there is a biblical precedent in the use of the sword. And let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And again, this is one of the things that I was taken to task for. There was an objection to me citing this passage. You judge for yourself if I took it out of context. Now, not every one of these verses I've quoted, by the way, has every one of the verses I've used has another application. It can be used in other areas to defend other things. But I don't think I've mishandled any verse tonight. I think that there's been a legitimate use of every scripture that I've used in what I've tried to say. Now, the sword in the Bible was not a weapon that had anything to do with sporting applications or investments. Some say, well, I guess it's okay to own certain types of firearms like hunting rifles because, after all, you know, some people really do like, they go elk hunting and deer hunting and rabbit hunting and whatever. And so those would be sporting applications, and I suppose that those are okay. But you realize in the Bible that nobody went hunting with swords. Swords aren't something anybody used for hunting. Spears, maybe. But they didn't use swords for hunting. And there weren't any sword collectors back in those days. That metallurgy hadn't been developed, you understand, to the point where it had been, say, in medieval Europe, where a sword by that point could be a very beautiful and very valuable item, which would increase in value, which would appreciate over time, and would be a wise investment. Back in those days, metallurgy was pretty primitive, and a sword was just something to hack somebody up with. That's all it was. It was something that you used for self-defense. It was altogether for that purpose. Now you look in Luke chapter 22, on the night before his crucifixion, and Jesus says a remarkable thing. He says in verse number 35, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, if you drop a few verses down, within five verses of here, or maybe a few more verses, where is it? Verse number 54, a few more verses down. No, I'm going too far. Let's see if I can find, I don't have it marked. I'm looking for where Peter hits that fellow. 50. Okay, verse 47. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And also in that context, Jesus said, they that live by the sword shall die of the sword. Now, obviously, Jesus did tell his disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get one. But when Peter drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, that's not a right use of the sword. Now, what was going on in Luke chapter 22 when they came to get Jesus Christ from the garden? I contend that it was a religious dispute. And when Peter pulled his sword out in that religious dispute, the high priests and the chief priests and so forth were coming to get Jesus to take him down and crucify him. And Jesus says, no, that's not what the sword is used for. And so that verse immediately cancels any legitimate holy war or anything like the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisition or a jihad, any type of war that takes place over a religious dispute. Jesus cancels it out as being legitimate. He said, no, that's not what the sword is for. But he did tell him to get a sword. He said, if you don't have one, sell your cloak and buy one. So if the sword is not to be used in the enforcement of somebody's religion, then what is the sword for? Well, I believe that it has to do with an individual defending his home. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:14, the children or the parents ought to lay up for the children, not the children for the parents. And how can I acquire and maintain my property, as Paul admonished me to do, if it is open to any predator that wants to come in and seize it from me? A proper use of force, if you'll look in Exodus chapter 22. Look in Exodus chapter 22. And again, I want to, I'll tell you what, get that in one hand and then turn in the book of Matthew. Thought I had that text in here. Matthew chapter 12. Look at Exodus chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 12. This is not supposed to be just a radical, redneck, rabble-rousing, survivalist message. What it is to tell you that if you live in Des Plaines, you're going to have to, somebody's going to come to your door with a petition, and they're going to ask you to sign that petition, that you don't want handguns to be owned by anybody in Des Plaines. And when that petition is put into your hand, you're going to have to make the decision whether to sign it or whether not to sign it. And with that, if enough signatures get on that petition, it'll go to a ballot in April. And on that ballot will be a referendum that'll say, are you in favor of banning handgun ownership in the city of Des Plaines? And you're going to have to pull a lever that says yes or no. And what you do on that election day is going to have far-reaching consequences for you and for anyone else who lives in this community. And for anyone in any other community that is going to follow our example. Morton Grove started the whole ugly mess. And then Evanston and a couple of other communities in this area have followed suit. And Des Plaines is next on the agenda. They failed in Arlington Heights. Thank God they didn't get one through in Arlington Heights. They tried, but they didn't make it. But now they're going after Des Plaines. Well, let me ask you, who above the Christians is supposed to know the truth on this subject? I mean, is your local Joe Sixpack NRA member supposed to be more wise than you and I on whether it's right or wrong to own a handgun? Is his personal interest in use or collection of handguns more important than what God says? I don't think so. And that's why I've taken one night to deal with the subject. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, and verse number 29. this is, I realize Jesus is teaching a spiritual truth. He says, verse number 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Okay, he's talking about a spiritual thing, but what's God's method of illustrating spiritual truth? He always brings it down to something that's familiar to the listener. He always correlates that with something that everybody would be familiar with. And in verse number 29, he says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Now, there's a spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 12. He's not teaching about home protection in Matthew 12. But what he does say about home protection in Matthew 12 is this. He says, there are men who will prey upon the homes of others. And what they have to do, first of all, before they can violate that man's home, is they have to bind him. And I tell you something. It's hard to tie up a man who's got a .45 up against your nose. In Exodus chapter 22, in verse number 2, if a thief be... And what good am I to my family if I'm tied up? Ridiculous. In Exodus chapter 22... harm him in each of those four areas. We seriously endanger his most precious commodities, his loved ones, his life, and the product of his labor. And I do believe that a handgun ban would make its authors accessories to crime. You might ask, would not another type of gun, say a sporting rifle, for instance, work as well? At close range, absolutely not. There's nothing better suited to close range fighting, if necessary, than a handgun. Even a sawed-off shotgun, though it has its positive applications, is not as effective as a handgun. These are harsh realities, but regrettably true and possible in our lawless age that you may face an intruder in your home who has nothing but malicious intent for your household. How are you going to face him if he has a gun and you do not? Secondly, a handgun ban will encroach upon and, in effect, rob the citizen of his property by making it necessary to enlarge the size and cost of government in the form of a larger police force. If we take away a man's handgun, we are announcing to all the criminals that would prey upon him that he is now disarmed and vulnerable. If we take away a man's handgun, we are going to decrease the fruit of that man's labor by the increase of the size of government. According to Gary Kleck, a criminologist at Florida State University, personal defense with firearms in America occurs more than 2,000 times a day. That's documented cases. That's one every 48 seconds. He estimates that there are 645,000 defensive uses of handguns against criminals every year. That does not include police and military uses of a handgun to prevent a crime. Kleck concludes that civilian ownership and use of guns does have a deterrent and social control effect on violent crime and burglary. If we remove this deterrent force, it will be necessary to replace it with something else. What will we replace it with? A bigger police force at taxpayers' expense. So we've already harmed that man in his property, and we've also harmed him in his liberty. Therefore, a handgun ban is essentially and in effect an act of theft by its perpetrators against the citizens. Consider also the cost of prosecuting all the new criminals that this law will create. As I can tell you, most handgun owners in Des Plaines have no intention of turning theirs in. Not to speak of all the potential, but currently inactive criminals who will interpret a handgun ban as an invitation to ooze out of their holes and begin brutalizing the now defenseless men, women, and children of Des Plaines. We cannot forget the words of Patrick Henry, who declared that it is proper to take alarm at the first experiment with our liberties. Or as John Philpot Curran, the Irish patriot and judge, put it, "It is the common fate of the indolent," that word means lazy, "it is the common fate of the indolent to see their rights become prey to the active, the Pat Grabiszniaks and Vince Powers of this community. The condition upon which God hath given liberty to man is eternal vigilance, which condition, if he break, servitude is at once the consequence of his crime and the punishment of his guilt." You have to understand that a handgun restriction today is total disarmament tomorrow. The truth is that the admitted objectives of the anti-gun movement in their own literature is not to end with machine guns or pistols, but they intend to stop at nothing short of firearms abolition. Tomorrow's disarmament will end in slavery, which is something that at the mention of ministers I have in here, and I'll say Christians tonight, Christians above all demographic groups should take alarm and resist at its first foreshadowings. When Moses went to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, his address to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And perfect obedience to God is impossible in a totalitarian state. Israel had to get out of Egypt because they could not serve God in Egypt. And Egypt was a totalitarian state that had the children of Israel under its heel. Tyranny knows no sovereignty but its own. The sovereignty of the state is all that the state understands. It does not understand the sovereignty of the individual, does not understand the sovereignty of the church. Tyranny knows no sovereignty but its own. Personal liberty and property rights are essential to the practice of real religion. How can I help the poor if I have no goods to my own name whereby to help them? If I live in a socialist, totalitarian state, my property belongs to the state. My home, I can only allow to enter who the state says I can allow to enter. I can only give clothing and food to those who the state allows me to give clothing and food. I cannot serve God in a totalitarian state, not to the fullest command of Scripture. Moses said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And the Christians behind the Iron Curtain serve God to the best of their ability, but they can't serve God in all the ways that God would have them. They do the best they can under the heel of the Soviets, thank God that they're experiencing more freedom now to be able to serve God more correctly. But there's a whole lot of Scripture that they have not been able to obey because they've lived in a totalitarian state. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with a handgun ban? Well, the Bible says no man can serve two masters. And any government that would disarm me would only do so to enslave me, to subjugate me, and thus prevent me from obeying my God. These wise warnings come from men who knew what it was like to feel the heat of tyranny on their faces. All these men were under British rule. Richard Henry Lee, one of the signatories of the Declaration of Independence, said, "To preserve liberty, it is essential that the whole body of people possess arms and be taught alike, especially when young, how to use them." Our second president of these United States, John Adams, said, "Arms in the hands of citizens may be used at individual discretion for the defense of the country, the overthrow of tyranny, or private self-defense." Noah Webster, the author of the first American Dictionary, published in 1828, said, "Before a standing army can rule, the people must be disarmed, as they are in almost every kingdom in Europe." While Vince Powers may elect to align himself with such philosophical luminaries as Jane Fonda, Casey Kasem, Ted Danson, and Ho Chi Minh, and you may concur as well, I prefer the wisdom of our forefathers. Don't forget that in 1935, Adolf Hitler registered all the guns in Germany, and the world lived happily ever after. No country has ever fallen to a communist revolution but that its citizens have not first had their firearms confiscated. The biblical parallel to a gun-registered society is in 1 Samuel 13, where there was no sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people. The Second Amendment reads, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. In conclusion, this is perhaps the most important principle of all at stake, that it is morally wrong to ban handguns by democratic process. And that's what a referendum is. As long as the Constitution stands as written, this country is not a democracy but a republic. Should a gun ban be approved, it will be an act of tyranny by majority, snatching from free, responsible citizens the God-given and constitutionally protected right of self-defense. Our Constitution guarantees the right to keep and bear arms, and local ordinances that contradict that document, however they arrive or are contrived, are presumptuous, ill-conceived, mischievous, un-American, and thoroughly ungodly. The Bible says in Exodus 23:2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. As Bible believers understand, no ruler or group of rulers has the authority to establish any law that is in opposition to the law of God. Any law that is put into effect that is not biblical in nature is evil. All law is a declaration of morality. Therefore, law is religious in nature. To declare that God's laws are not legitimate is to say that only man's laws are. A referendum in the city of Des Plaines to take away your handgun right will be a law made by man contrary to the law of God. If the emotional knee-jerkings and fallacious reasonings of the misindoctrinated majority errs in this issue, and in Scripture the majority always makes the wrong choice, if they err to violate the sacred rights and duties of the individual before God to protect his life, his family, and his property, those decisions must be resisted by freedom-loving men. The time to act is now, before this escapade of infamy succeeds. You'll be expected to take some stand on this matter, and I have stated mine. It will not wash to simply parrot the bigoted whinings of optimistic, albeit deluded utopians who imagine that the ills of our society can be cured by disarming all the non-criminals within it. Never forget that Ted Bundy never needed a gun to brutalize a single victim. The problem is the sinful human heart, not an inanimate object. Your position must be constructed on a sound, rational, and well-informed basis. Otherwise, the consequences of your negligence will boomerang in your faces as unchecked civil powers intrude ever deeper into your homes, your churches, and your very soul. As George Orwell put it, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. A handgun ban itself is not totalitarianism, but it is recognized by the wise and clear thinking as a prelude to it, in that it reveals the willingness of a society to infringe upon the right of self-protection. And I quote again Patrick Henry, who said, it is proper to take alarm at the first experiment of our liberties. Now that's my position. I've given you the reasons why I believe that it is right for me to own a handgun and why it's right for you to own a handgun if you so choose to have one. My recommendation is, if you don't have one, that you sell your coat and get one. But I would not demand of you that you own one. I think you're wise to acquire one as soon as possible. But if you choose not to, then that's your prerogative. But I choose to. And I believe that I am a responsible citizen. I have never used a handgun in the perpetration of a crime. I've never used a handgun improperly. I've never used a handgun irresponsibly, or any other firearm for that matter. But I know there are people in this society that do. And I reserve my constitutionally guaranteed right to defend myself against those people. And I need to increase my strength against them in order to be on an equal standing for the sake of my wife, my children, my posterity. That's just personal. But the big social picture is, I'll remind you again, No totalitarian government has ever been established where they did not first take away the firearms from the people. You cannot enslave a well-armed people. And as long as in the state of Michigan, for example, there's over 1 million hunters in the woods every November 15th with a high-powered rifle on their lap, I have hope for America. But when the day comes where we allow people to take away our handguns, they'll come after our rifles and our shotguns next. And pretty soon we'll have nothing left. And so that's it. Biblically based and articulated constitutionally to the best of my understanding. I hope you understand why I'm involved, where I'm coming from. This is not a macho man crusade. This is the sacred freedoms that we hold so precious and enjoy today at stake. The time to fight is now before it goes any further. Don't go to sleep and say, this doesn't matter, we'll fight when it's important, because it's important already. I regret that I've not preached the gospel tonight in some sense, but I believe that the Bible, wherever declared, is profitable and is going to speak to the hearts of people. And I want you to understand that tonight, the most important thing that you can ever do, I'll tell you, we talk about bondage, we talk about slavery, the worst bondage that you'll ever experience is the bondage of eternal hell, to go to lake of fire. You want to talk about bondage, you want to talk about slavery, you want to talk about brutality, there's nothing in this world that can compare to hell. Jesus Christ died to set men free from hell. And those who have experienced life in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. God wants men to be free. He doesn't want them to be under the heel of totalitarianism. He wants them to be free so that they can serve Him. But you're only free if you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible is a panoramic book. The Bible is not just a book that tells you how to get to heaven or has a few nice little stories about a few well-known characters. The Bible is a book that gives us a blueprint for living. The Bible speaks to every issue, and a person who is adrift in this society with nothing more than Maury Povich and Connie Chung and Ted Koppel to tell him how to think doesn't even know which way he's going. You need the Word of God to govern your life. You need the Word of God to tell you what to think about an issue. You need to find what God says and think His thoughts after Him and line up yourself with Scripture. And the place where that begins is agreeing with God about, first of all, your lost condition. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says also that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You need to agree with God about where you're going and how to get where He wants you to be, and that's heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You come to Jesus Christ tonight and trust Him for your soul's salvation. And then God will be able to use His Word to be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path and to give you the wisdom and the instruction and the sound moral foundation that you need to make wise choices in life. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm not sure what you came expecting to hear, but I've been announcing this for some time that I was going to do it. I believe it needed to be done, and now that it's been all said, I'll probably leave the subject alone, except for to keep you updated with what may be taking place in the future, in the terms of debates and things of that nature. But I've said my piece, and I hope that you're in agreement with me, because I'm sure I'm right. If you disagree, then feel free to do so. But don't make your family or even Joe Sixpacks down the street vulnerable to the human vermin that would assault them, degrade them, brutalize them, and leave them with nothing just to satisfy their own depraved, wild lusts that need to be brought under subjection to God. Don't jeopardize your family and don't jeopardize anybody else's family by following the examples of the Ted Kennedys and Joe Bidens and Michael Dukakis's of this world. Find out what men of wisdom and character, prudence and integrity have had to say. Heed their warnings. Protect yourself, protect your family. I don't believe it's right to take the life of any human being arbitrarily. But if it's the life of an intruder, or the life of my wife, and myself, and my two children, I'll trade one for four. If that's what it takes. And I believe God has given me that legitimate prerogative. If I can apprehend him without killing him, then I should. But if it's necessary to kill him to stop him, then I feel like God is on my side. And modern jurisprudence will agree with me. It's been said before, I'd rather be tried by 12 than carried out by 6. Until Jesus Christ sets up his perfect kingdom of peace and righteousness on this earth, we're going to have to deal with men of violent psyche who have no respect for any other person's life, labor, or loved ones. They're there, and there's something to be dealt with, and I believe God has allowed us to prepare ourselves against them. Our first responsibility is to seek to win them to Jesus Christ, but the time to do that is not 2:30 in the morning. Tonight, I just ask you to seriously consider these things. If you're a Christian, feel confident that you're on solid biblical ground if you desire and prepare to protect your family. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be protected from the worst fate that could ever happen, and that is hell. Jesus Christ is your protector. The Bible says he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He gave himself an offering for sin. He essentially took your beating for you. He stood in the way, and he took your bullets. He took your bruises. He took your rape. He took your hellfire. He took it all on himself. Because he loved you so much, he didn't want you to die and go to eternal hell and burn forever. He took it all. He made himself a sacrifice. He's like those guys that over in Vietnam would jump on a hand grenade to save the lives of their buddies. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. But you have to receive his free gift. You have to receive his payment. It's not just enough to acknowledge that he's there, that he's God, or think nice thoughts about him. But you have to bow your knee and ask him to be your personal Savior. Come into your heart. Make you a new creature. Is anybody here tonight? I need to be saved. This has not been a message to lost people. It's been a message to instruct Christians on a biblical issue. But if you're a sinner here tonight and on your way to hell, and Jesus Christ loves you so much that he left everything he had, gave it all up to save your soul, will you receive him tonight? Will you trust him? We're going to sing an invitation in just a minute. If you have a need to come, I urge you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I urge you, as Christian men, to take your rightful position as the protector of your household and arm yourself against evildoers. You can look this way. What are we going to sing, brother?
Just As I Am.
All right, we'll sing Just As I Am. We'll keep the invitation open for a couple verses, and you do what God leads you to do. If you have any need at all. 282? Number 282.
Blood was shed for me, and the
one comes on this verse, we'll close the invitation. Just want you to do what God may lead you to do. But Christians, you pray. There are people here that have needs. And you pray that ask God to help them to do what they ought to do. We sing this third verse. The invitation there, and trust that you'll go home with something to think about, and looking forward to seeing you again this Wednesday, again the following Sunday. And I ask Brother Phil Rowley to please dismiss us in prayer tonight.
Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word is the light of our path, God, our faith, and pray tonight, Lord, that your way would be respected, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You'd have the victory, Lord, concerning these people that want to destroy the very foundations that you established.
Yes.
So, God, we pray tonight that you work. Thank you tonight for this message, Lord, that we can have a reason, Lord, for protecting our family.
Yes.
Only weapons of such for self-defense. Thank you for that, God. And then, Father, tonight, I pray that if anybody's here, Lord, is not saved, God,
mm-hmm.
Lord, that they might see their salvation in respect to this need of gun control, Lord.
Yeah.
God, I pray that you help me to just help me to receive you, put things away, God. Just open our hearts to you.